Well, this morning we are back in the book of Ecclesiastes one last time, looking at chapter 5, especially verses 8 and 9. So as you are able, please stand for the reading of our scripture lesson, which comes from those two verses. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, you are the God of truth, and your inspired written word is truth in all its parts, from beginning to end. In a world where lying and deceit is as common as dust in the desert, where so many governing officials you yourself have appointed to their places of authority can no longer be trusted to speak the truth, we are thankful that we can find truth, even eternal truths, in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, including the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we ask you to lead us into truth now as we look at these two verses. Protect us from error, teach us what you want us to know, and then help us put what you teach us into practice, that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The problems that are addressed by Solomon in today's scripture lesson have to do with oppression and injustice. Specifically, the, quote, oppression of the poor, who often don't have the resources to defend themselves, and also, quote, the denial of justice and righteousness to anyone to whom it's due, be they poor, rich, or somewhere in between. Solomon has spoken of these problems earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, first in chapter 3, verse 16, when he said, "I have seen that in the place of justice and righteousness there is wickedness." And then again in chapter 4, verse 1, when he said, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and I saw the tears of the oppressed because they had no one to comfort them, and that all the power was on the side of their oppressors." We noted in an earlier message that the Hebrew word translated oppression means to defraud, to extort, or to rob. But most of all, it means to crush, as in crushing a person's spirit, crushing their hopes, crushing their dreams, crushing their freedoms, and therefore crushing any chance they may have had to improve themselves or their situation. In a more ideal and less corrupt world, those God has blessed with some measure of wealth, along with those that He has placed in positions of civil power or authority, would care for the poor. They would protect and defend the rights of the powerless. They would do everything that they could to see that the poor and the weak are treated fairly and justly. In a fallen world, however, just the opposite is often true. Those with power or wealth frequently exploit the poor for their own personal advantage, which is ironic in a way because the poor have so little to start with. Hence, even though it turned out to be a parable, the book of 2 Samuel says King David's anger burned greatly against a rich man who was unwilling to take from his own flock or herd to feed an unexpected guest, choosing instead to take a poor man's one little ewe lamb. Whereupon the king said, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Of course, the point of the parable was that David was guilty of the kind of exploitation that was described, not of another man's lamb, but of another man's wife. And so we see that there are all kinds of ways that men can oppress or crush each other. Not all of them have to do with money or personal property. When it comes to a biblical view of oppression and injustice, and I stress the word biblical because not all views of justice and injustice in this fallen world are biblical. In fact, most of them are not. It's important to remember at least two things. First, the scripture says that God has a special concern for the poor and defenseless. Hence, he is particularly angry with those who use their God-given positions of power to crush them. Moreover, he will judge those who oppress the poor and weak if they do not repent and stop. Hence, we read in Isaiah chapter 10, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of their rights, that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar?" In other words, what will you do when the tables get turned? "To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth?" And then again in Proverbs chapter 22, where Solomon writes, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them." The other thing that we need to remember is that God's redeemed covenant people have a responsibility to defend and protect the rights of the poor and defenseless, and to personally treat them with compassion and justice. Hence, Deuteronomy chapter 15 says, "The poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you to freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." And again in Proverbs chapter 29, "The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such concern." And then once more, this time from the book of James, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father includes visiting widows and orphans in their distress." In other words, visiting them not just to empathize, but to also do whatever we can to help ease or alleviate their distress. Now, since we live in a fallen world, the "if" in verse 8 of this morning's text should be understood in the sense of when. As in, when you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Our use of the word "if" often implies a measure of uncertainty or doubt as to whether or not a thing will actually happen. As in, if we can just win the next two games, we'll be conference champions. Or if it snows before Christmas, we will go skiing. Solomon, however, was not expressing any doubt or uncertainty regarding the oppression of the poor or the denial of justice and righteousness in the province. He was not suggesting these things might or might not happen in his time or our own. On the contrary, his previous statements indicate that he saw oppression and injustice everywhere he looked. Hence, the word "if," as used in our text, should be understood not in the sense of doubt or uncertainty, but in the sense of certainty. As when the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, does anybody seriously think that John was suggesting the possibility that some of us might not sin and therefore might not need this advocate before the Father? Of course not. He was saying that as Christians, we shouldn't sin. But when we do, our Savior, Jesus Christ, will be our advocate. And in much the same way, then, Solomon's use of the word "if" in verse 8 of our text means the oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness to the defenseless will most certainly happen. And indeed, history has shown that it has happened in every age since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and that would include our own age as well. And so since that's the case, what should you and I think when, not if, but when we see oppression and injustice in the world, or when we experience it ourselves. I'm not talking about whether or not we should get involved by standing up for the rights of those who are suffering under oppression and injustice. We've already seen that we should. Nor am I talking about whether or not we should pile on, as it were, by joining the oppressors in oppressing those who can't defend themselves, because we all know that's not what we should do. But rather, I'm talking about our emotional or rational response. To put it another way, should we be surprised by oppression and injustice? Should we be taken back when we experience it ourselves? Should we be stunned or astonished when we see these things going on around us? Apparently not. For Solomon goes on to say in verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. As we've alluded to several times already, you and I live in a fallen world. It's a world where the thoughts and actions of every person who is not being motivated by the command to fear God and keep His commandments is being motivated by some measure of selfishness and sin. We live in a world where even God's redeemed covenant people, to our shame, aren't always able to keep the desires of our old corrupt nature in check. In such a world, populated by such people, sinful behaviors like oppression and injustice are inevitable. Indeed, they are to be expected. Hence, we shouldn't be surprised when they happen. If anything, we should be surprised if they didn't happen. Now, we don't have to like oppression and injustice, nor should we become callous or indifferent toward their existence. As Christians, oppression and injustice, especially of the poor and defenseless, ought to make us angry. And there is a righteous anger that is spoken of in the Bible, and that's what I'm referring to here. It ought to make us angry. Those things ought to cause us to weep, but they shouldn't surprise us. To use Solomon's own words in verse 8, they ought not shock us. Literally, the Hebrew word means that we ought not be astounded, amazed, or dumbfounded when we see the poor and powerless being oppressed and when we see their rights being trampled by those who are more powerful than they. Scripture actually tells us not to be surprised by any number of evil things that happen in a fallen world. For example, the Apostle Peter tells Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4 not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In other words, we shouldn't be shocked when we experience persecution on account of Christ. On the contrary, we should expect it, because that's the sort of thing that happens in a fallen and pagan and sinful world. Jesus was referring to much the same thing when he told his disciples in John chapter 16 to expect trouble and hardship, saying in part, in the world you will have tribulation. The reason being that in a fallen world, those who hate Christ almost always hate his disciples as well. And since they can't get to him and they can get to us, guess who they take their hatred out on? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The reason being that in a fallen world, those who refuse to profess faith in Christ and who have no desire whatsoever to try and live a godly life often despise those who do. Elsewhere, the scripture says in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Why is that? In part, it's because we live in a fallen world. Hence, we ought not be surprised when evil things happen to God's people. In fact, we shouldn't even be surprised when evil things happen to those who are not God's people. Hurt? Yes. Saddened? Yes. Perplexed? Perhaps. Angered? Maybe. Wish we didn't have to go through it? You bet. But surprised? No. Another thing we shouldn't be surprised by in a fallen world is that as Christians we are often tempted, and severely so, to walk in the same sins as those around us. To copy the patterns of the world, to go along with the ways in which the world is living. In that well-known passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul told Christians, "No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as is common to man." And that implies in part that temptations to sin are to be expected in a fallen world. Hence, we ought not be surprised or shocked or taken back when it happens to us. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, but that simply confirms the fact that we can expect to be tempted. Hebrews chapter 2 says that since Jesus, our high priest, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted, which clearly indicates we Christians can expect to be tempted to sin and therefore ought not be surprised when it happens. Grieved? Yes. Surprised? No. Dismayed that we are still so weak that we can be so easily tempted? Yes. But shocked? No. Discouraged that there are certain sins that still beset us and entangle us over and over and over again? Absolutely. But surprised? Absolutely not. In part because we live in a fallen world. There are many things in a fallen world that we ought not be surprised at. Like the destructive forces of nature in the form of earthquakes or hurricanes. Jesus said these things were going to happen. Luke chapter 21. We ought not be surprised when calamities of all kinds strike, because God said these things will happen in a fallen world. Isaiah 45 verse 7. We don't have to like them, but we ought not be shocked when they happen. We don't have to enjoy the heartache or destruction that they cause, but we shouldn't be surprised, in part because we are still living in a world that has, according to Romans chapter 8, been, quote, subjected to futility and enslaved to corruption on account of your sin and mine. So given the fact that we live in a fallen rather than a perfect world, and given the fact we live in a sinful rather than a sinless world, given the fact we are men and women of unclean lips who live among a people of unclean lips, as the prophet Isaiah once said, we should not be shocked at the sight of oppression and injustice. We ought not be shocked when we see the oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province. Disturbed, grieved, upset, concerned, troubled, even angered. Yes, 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 yes. But shocked or surprised? No. As Solomon considered the problems of oppression and injustice, he saw that one reason these evils exist, or maybe it would be more accurate to say that one way these evils express themselves in a fallen, under-the-sun world is through the rampant corruption among various governing officials, from the bottom all the way to the top. Or as he says in the last part of verse 8, "For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them." Now apparently, and you understand that I flunked Greek 4 times, and Hebrew. So I say apparently, because this is what I read others have said. Apparently this phrase is not easy to translate. And so some believe that God is the one being referred to at the end. In other words, that he's the official, if you will, that is, quote, higher than they, as the old King James Version puts it. So one writer says, quote, "He that is King of kings and Lord of lords is higher than the kings of the earth." And another said, quote, Solomon assures us there is one far higher than even the governor of the province, and that he is aware of these troubles and will take care of them in the proper way at the proper time, end of quote. Now, all those things are true. But I am not convinced that that's what Solomon was saying here. But rather, I agree with those who think that he was describing a typical government bureaucracy in which layers of officials take care of themselves and their cronies in part by either looking the other way when corruption occurs or by acting corruptly themselves. In such systems, which are all too prevalent in an under-the-sun world, as you well know, where bureaucracies and judiciaries often turn a blind eye to justice and governing officials can be bribed, in such a system, those God has placed in positions of power that they might be, quote, ministers for good on behalf of the people they are supposed to be serving, choose instead to enrich themselves at the expense of the poor and the powerless. It was just this sort of hierarchy of corruption that got Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Because he wasn't a part of it, and he would not go along with it. Hence, Daniel chapter 6 says that when King Darius appointed 120 officials over his kingdom, and then he appointed three commissioners over that 120, one of whom was Daniel, and he did this so that the king, quote, might not suffer loss, unquote, presumably because of corruption among his governing officials, and that when Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and other officials, they in turn began, quote, trying to find a ground of accusation against him in regard to his handling of government affairs. But search as they might, they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as Daniel was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Oh, that we had some Daniels in places of civil government today. And if you ever find any, you better pray hard for them. Because those who are corrupt are going to do everything they can to destroy people like Daniel so that they can continue on in their own corrupt practices. So by telling us in verse 8 that one official watches over another and there are higher officials watching over them, Solomon seems to be saying that in a fallen and sinful world, honest men in government or other positions of civil authority, men like Daniel and Joseph, are the exception rather than the rule. Hence the psalmist asks in Psalm 82, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? After which he goes on to add, vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Governing officials should be watching over each other to make sure these latter things are done and not the former. They should be watching over each other to make sure the rights of the poor are protected, and that justice and righteousness in the province prevails for everyone. The fact so many don't, or the fact so many need to be watched, the fact hierarchies of corruption exist in so many places simply contributes to the overall vanity of life in a under-the-sun world. We come now to verse 9, which is also difficult to decipher, as evidenced by the various ways different translations have rendered it. I'm going to give you just four quick examples. The New American Standard, which is usually right on the ball, in this case, dropped the ball. It says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now this would seem to indicate that a king who loves farming, like King Uzziah back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, for example, makes a better ruler than the one who does not. But the question is, why would Solomon say something like that? Why would he say something out of the blue, as it were, that has no apparent or obvious connection either to the immediate context or even the larger context? Out of the blue, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage. The New King James says, "Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field." Now, this suggests that everyone from the poorest peasant to the greatest king is ultimately dependent on what the earth produces. True enough, but again, why would Solomon make that kind of statement right here? What possible connection, for example, does that have with what was said in the previous verse? The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, says, "But in all, a king is an advantage to a land with cultivated fields." Now, this seems to suggest, at least to some, that it's better to have a corrupt form of government than no government at all. Or, as one writer said, even tyranny is better than anarchy. Whether you agree with that or not, the interpretation at least has the advantage of having a little bit of connection to the immediate context found in verse 8. But having said all of that, as I've already indicated, my money, to use an expression, is on the NIV, which renders verse 9 like this: "The increase from the land is taken by all, and the king himself profits from the fields." In this instance, the idea seems to be that everyone has their hand in the pot, so to speak. That in a corrupt government, even the king makes sure he gets his share of whatever profits, illicit or otherwise, there are to be had. When corruption exists all the way to the highest levels, it's always possible that the things ordinary people like you and me work for may be taken away through extortion or other forms of injustice. Such a possibility simply adds to the vanity and futility of life, for it means all the time and effort one puts into building a business, for example, or securing even a small measure of financial security may turn out to be nothing more than striving after wind. So is there a solution to the problems of oppression and injustice? Is there a solution to civil and political corruption? Obviously, Solomon doesn't give one in today's text, but from the rest of Scripture, we can infer the answer is yes and no. The answer is no in the sense that as long as we live in a fallen world, and this is where we're going to live until Jesus comes again, as long as we live in a fallen world, sin is going to continue to reign in most people's hearts, all who are not Christians, which in turn means that we will never be entirely rid of corrupt leaders, nor will we ever see a complete end to oppression and injustice this side of heaven. In a fallen world, the poor will always be with us, as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 26, and as long as there will be people more powerful than they who are willing to exploit them for their own personal gain. There is no escaping it in a fallen, under the sun world. On the other hand, however, the answer is yes, in the sense that we Christians don't become complacent and begin accepting corruption and injustice as normal, especially since it has been and continues to be morally and biblically wrong. Part of the solution, then, is to, quote, fear God and keep his commandments, like Solomon says at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. In this instance, by doing what we can to fight or counter corruption and injustice in this fallen world, always in dependence upon Christ's enabling grace. If you need some biblical boosting for that, and you ought to want some, consider Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Consider the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 22. "Do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger. the orphan or the widow. In other words, by our Savior's enabling grace, you and I, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, are not to be part of or have anything whatsoever to do with any hierarchy of corruption. Would you pray with me, please? And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and for the truths, both practical and eternal, that we find in it. We thank you that you are the God of truth and justice, and for teaching us that you want us, who are your redeemed covenant people, to reflect your image and likeness by practicing truth and justice in our own lives. We would ask you to give us civil and political leaders who embody these qualities, and then help us pray fervently for them that they might not be silenced or swallowed up by those who are part of the hierarchies of corruption in the halls of government. Help us as your people to have the same concern for the poor and defenseless that you have, and to do what we can to defend the rights of the poor while also personally treating them with compassion and justice. Help us put the commands found in the book of Isaiah into practice by learning to do good, seeking justice for the oppressed, reproving the ruthless, defending the orphan, and pleading for the widow. And when we encounter oppression and injustice ourselves personally, help us not be shocked or surprised or give in to despair, but to put our hope and confidence and our trust in you and to stand firm in the faith, all by your enabling grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.